شفيع ذنوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وحبيب قلوبنا للقاسم محمد. وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين ولعنة الله دائما على أعدائهم أجمعين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. أما بعد، السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. تعظم الله جرنا وجركم. Following on from yesterday, we discussed two of the principles in our approach to the Quran, and one was that we need to bear in mind the overall attitude towards the Quran, and that is that the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is no different from the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if the author of both these truths is one and the same, and I'm using my words very carefully, if the author of the existential book, i.e. the existence, is the same as the author of the spoken word, then there has to be utmost consistency, conformity between the work of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we can give an analogy, the Quran would be the seed which encapsulates within itself the sum total of the evolving reality that is witnessed within the existent world. Let us just elaborate on that before we develop into the other two principles. And in recapping as well from yesterday, we stated that if the Quran is indeed a miracle, then it is a miracle that needs to substantiate itself. And as with every other miracle, it has to relate to the intellect of the time. From this, we brought out the principle of objectivity, that we need to be extremely objective when we read the Quran without presuming anything. So the initial approach to the Quran should be that it's a work that claims itself to be a miracle. And if it validates itself, then my intellect will submit to it. If we can have that openness with the Quran, and we can be challenging to the Quran, and if we can presume ourselves as non-Muslims, then that Quran and the author of that work can prove themselves as he did so in the time of Moses and Christ and at the time when the Prophet of Islam came. It needs to challenge us today as well. So we arrived at these two fundamentals yesterday. One was the overall attitude that the Book of God is no different from the existence that Allah has initiated. There is utmost conformity. The second one, if it is a miracle, then it ought to be challenged for it to prove its worth and for us to submit to its authority, in which case we need to do away with every form of presumption. There should be no presumption when we approach the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then see it for what it is worth. Now let us elaborate on that point before we go on to two more points for today, and then we'll leave it at that as the beginning of the discussion, which then can be followed up in the future if Allah so wills and wishes. Look at the existential world from the time of its humble beginnings, from the subatomic particles known as quantum particles. Till this time, it has followed a singular trend, and that is the trend of growth, elaboration, evolution, development, self-realization. These are all synonymous terms as far as we are concerned. And every aspect of this beautiful existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala follows that unilateral direction, this singular trend, and that is about it. No sooner that you plant a tree, a seed within the earth, it bursts forth, sprouts, and begins to become a tree. It begins its unilateral journey of evolution, development of self-realization until it bears fruits and gives way to further growth. There is no stopping. There is no looking back. There is no regression. As soon as a child is conceived within the womb of its mother, it begins its unilateral journey towards completion. Even after we take birth into this world, we begin our journeys, and when we reach an age of physical maturity, beyond that, intellectual journey begins. And when we become old and frail, a moral human being begins to emerge. It's one journey, realm after realm after realm of completion. As Allah says, وَكُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَأْنٍ. At every instance He claims His glory. وَاللَّهُ خَلَّاقٌ عَلِيمٌ. Allah is the most knowing creator. And creation upon creation, existence upon existence, there is no turning back. There is no looking back. That is the only trend that we can put our finger on in this world. What we are saying here is that the work of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the Quran, is no different from the existential book. The Quran is an evolving reality. And how wonderful is this book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How wonderful. The Prophet has said, Al-Quran yufassar bil-zaman. That the Quran's exegy will be offered by the passage of time. Why did he say that? The decisive keys into understanding the Quran is me and you. Our intellectual, moral, scientific, technological progression. At every level of our existence, we will understand this Quran afresh. It will be a new meaning that was not disclosed before this time. Why? Not because of any fault of the previous generations, but because of the natural handicap that they weren't evolved to the level that we are evolved. Bear in mind, we are building towards a very huge principle at the end of this, actually two. So here we find that the Quran is an amazing thing. Now let us give an example. In our process of education, we begin from kindergartens or nursery, don't we? We are educated at that level by ways that are befitting our intellectual capacities, yes? We are told to play with plasticism, colors, arrangements, organization. These are the primary building blocks of knowledge for us when our schooling begins, the humble building blocks. But as soon as we transcend that level of education, what happens? The textbook is replaced. The instructors are replaced. More qualified instructors for that level are brought in. A more apt textbook is brought in at that level, isn't it? Where the primary building blocks have become the fundamentals of the next level. However, tell me something. If from our nursery education till the time when we graduate, if we had the single textbook of fairy tales, talking about colors, objects, shapes, not only would we not progress, we would vegetate. Our minds would become stagnant through the boredom of the same information, which is not fresh, which is not building on anything. So what do we find? As human beings, as we progress, every level which precedes becomes foundation for the subsequent level of education and studies until we become graduates and we contribute our own research. Is that true or not? In our story of education, if that is true, tell me this. The Quran was revealed 1,400 years ago. Humanity has progressed since then, has it or has it not? In every way imaginable. We are bursting forth with progression. We are breaking every limit, every definition. It is the same Quran which is the guidance today as it was yesterday. Now here, if it was a work for kindergarten Muslims, then these are graduates. How can that work suffice? The fact that Quran is still as fresh today as it was yesterday shows there is something else in this work of God. How amazing that the same textbook that accommodated the needs of a Muslim and a human community 1,400 years ago who were learning ABC of morality. Today, it's the same textbook with these brains who are exploring the depths of the universe. Today, the oceans are a revealed book in front of us. Today, we no longer sit on prayer mats and ask Allah to cure malaria. We have become the hand of God in curing. Today, we no longer sit in dark caves begging for light. We have become the creators of light. Today, we no longer pray to Allah to feed the poor. We have become the hand of Allah in feeding the poor. Think about it. How progressed we have become. And it's the same book. The same book is the miracle for us as it was for those Muslims who had taken birth afresh into humanity. Now here we need to realize that how amazing is this that is going on. It's the same textbook that was there catering for that their needs. It's the same textbook that is catering for our needs. And it will be the same textbook if humanity lives for another 10,000 years. If the sun doesn't devour us as a red giant, or the black holes do not consume the whole solar system, and if we progress for the next 10,000 years, it will be the same book. Now, how is that possible? Here is the greatness of the Quran, which leads us to follow further fundamental principles in our approach to the Quran. Tabatabai makes an observation in his tafsir. It's a fantastic observation. He cites a verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran, ثُمَّ فُصِّلَتْ آيَاتٌ, and then he detailed its verses. From this he deduces that the ambiguity of the Quran is intertwined within the fabric of the Quran, in the sense that the Quran to look at is clear and yet the whole text is ambiguous. Until now the Muslims are only accustomed in thinking about ayat muhkamat and ayat mutashabihat, aren't we? Mutashabih and muhkam. And we say muhkam are clear and mutashabih are ambiguous. This is not the case. The whole of the Quran is clear and the whole of the Quran is ambiguous. How? We come back to our fundamental that we have cited, that it is conforming with existence. Look at the universe right now in the world. It is so clear, isn't it? We know the world for what it's worth. Stephen Hawking, in one of his submissions, he's a master, obviously, mathematician. In his submission, he uses Einstein's formula of general relativity with quantum physics and gives his understanding of time. And of course, the Muslims are always like this. You know, Sadiq had said this 1,400 years ago. But I only realized that after Stephen Hawking had said it. But no Muslim genius would go out and find out. This is what the Muslims are all about. When they make boxing haram, the Muslims will say, well, we've always said such sports are haram. But where were you for the last 100 years? Why didn't you say it before anybody else said it? And I can just smile if this thing is going through. Smile. Thank you. Recite recycle salawat, please. You're worse than the Khojas, I must say. It's like the angel of death looking straight into your eyes. You make a mistake and I'm going to grab you by the neck. Yeah, you can smile, you can be human beings, have some expression. That's the variety of humanity, the beautiful colors. Now, he gives his understanding of time and space. By that calculation, from the Big Bang, the universe accelerates at a phenomenal speed. And then it decelerates at a particular point. However, what we find now is that the universe is re-accelerating once again. And this is inconsistent with the formulas that we have so far. Thank you. What does that mean? What that means is that the universe is so clear to understand, and yet it is so unpredictable. It is so clear, and yet it is so ambiguous in the way that it will reveal itself. Look at me and you. The way we are as individuals, we understand ourselves so fully, but tomorrow there might be a circumstance, there might be a challenge in which we behave so differently and we have not previously understood that facet of our own existence and our own self, our own psychology. Look at the human community, the social order. Marx thought he had nailed it, that tools, well, ownership of tools of production was the only thing, the only factor in the movement of man and the way they arrange themselves, only to find out, no, there are many other factors. Or Freud in his understanding. And we look at ourselves, we are so clear, and yet we are so ambiguous because we don't know how we will reveal ourselves in future. Today I was thinking the M1, if it became chock-a-block, and believe me, it's the biggest trial, the M1. And it forgives all sins, and I know I've been forgiven. But if tomorrow the M1 arrives at the stage where the cars are crawling, believe me, we will not be going back to horses and carts. By God, we will take to air and fly to London. This is how ingenious the human mind is. To challenge, we grow. We are so apparent, we know this is our capability. But as soon as we are faced with challenge, my goodness, we grow, we evolve. We bloom and we flower. This is the beauty of this existence. It's so clear and yet it's so ambiguous because we don't know what our future potentials are, possibilities are, capabilities are. The same is true with this beautiful book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is in sync with human progression, with the whole of the cosmos, with the universe at large. Think about this. Now, you might have heard me before saying this. When the Arabs were listening to the Quran as it was being revealed, they had to make sense of it. True? Human beings have this want to make sense of their existence. You know, when the primitive man used to come out and see the sun, he would think, yes, there's a direct connection between the sun and the growing crops. So they started to worship the sun. Now, their worldview and their understanding of the world was that the sun was a god. And then there were others who were more sophisticated who said, well, no, there are three or four people pulling the sun every night and bringing it back every day. So the sun shouldn't be worshipped. They should be worshipped instead. But we need to make sense of our existence. Now, the Arabs to whom the Quran was being revealed had to make sense of this Quran. For them, they understood the Quran in its entirety. Now, let's cite a verse. There was a verse in the Quran. There's a verse. As for those who do not believe, we constrict their hearts as if they are ascending a lofty mountain. Think about this. The Arabs to whom this verse was revealed. It's so clear. For them, yes, it makes perfect sense. If somebody doesn't believe in Allah and you're faced with trials, then of course the psychological torment is such as if the heart is being constrained and the chest is being crushed. Imagine if you fly on Syrian Airlines and you don't believe in Allah. How tormenting those 5 hours are. You don't know where you're going to land, where your brain is going to be, how many pieces are going to be sent to the earth. Or recently the Iranians, when they do tawaf of Imam Raza Azhari, my God, it's frightening. It's only because of believing in Imam Raza that we know they're going to land that thing. Imagine somebody facing bankruptcy. Your millions are going to go by tomorrow morning. How you will spend this night if you did not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As opposed to that, a person who knows that He is the Lord who sustained me in the womb of my mother, as Hussein ibn Ali says. And before He brought me into this world, He ensured that wholesome sustenance awaited within the bosoms of my mother. And before He gave me teeth, He ensured that the sun rose every morning, and the showers of mercy descended, and the crops produced, the earth produced crops, and wholesome wheat was prepared for me and waiting on my plate before the hunger arose. If somebody has that faith, they would say on this night, oh Allah, if you have given it to me, then you will take it from me. And so long as you keep me alive, you will sustain me. So for those who do not believe in Allah, there is this psychological trauma. There is this constriction of the heart. But today we, with our exploration of nature, the way we understand the world, we know that at great altitudes there is difference in the ratio of gases within the air, and there is a difference in pressure, and that pressure difference physically constricts the chest. And the Quran said what? We constrict their chest as if they are ascending a lofty mountain. So today, we look back and we say, even though it was clear to them, it was ambiguous altogether. Today it's clearer for us through our scientific understanding of the world. The same verse that was absolutely clear was absolutely ambiguous. The same thing will happen after 100 years from today. The same verse will be looked at by the people who are to come after us, who will be infinitely more advanced than we are. They will look at that verse afresh and they will say, actually, it was ambiguous in the 21st century. It makes perfect sense now. Can you see that? Are you getting that point here? That the Quran is an evolving reality. But the beauty is that it has every fragment, every segment of truth befitting humanity at their level of existence. And as they are evolving, it reveals itself, and the evolution of man is the decisive hermeneutical key to open the Quran. How fantastic. How wonderful. And it is all made possible by this wonderful language of the Quran that allows itself for interpretation. It's ambiguous, it's clear. Just like existence at large. From here we derive a principle. What is this principle? The principle of no finality. Now this is a very difficult principle for people to grasp. The principle of no finality. We've already stated two. Total conformity, objectivity, and through the point of ambiguity, we come to the principle of no finality. And I know it scares the Muslims when we talk about no finality, but there is nothing there in the Quran that we can put our finger on and say, this is the absolute God's truth. No. This is the truth to the best of our understanding as we have understood. By tomorrow, or 100 years from now, it might reveal itself in such a subtly wonderful way that we could never comprehend. However, the attitude of no finality is an absolute attitude for me and you to have as free, autonomous human beings who are not submitted in their intellect to anyone. Think about it. When we understood that the world was flat, that was our worldview, and there was absolute finality to that worldview, what happened? It impacted us in so many ways. The crafts that we built were small crafts. The ships. Because we didn't have to venture too far off, lest we fell off the edge of the earth. Think about it. If the earth is flat, there would be no masala of ufuq. Unity of horizon or multiplicity of horizons, just flat earth, one horizon everywhere. It impacts our legal understanding, our scientific understanding, our technology, the way we evolve. Can you see that? The Christians placed finality on the notion of the supremacy of human beings, on the virtue that the earth was the center of the universe. As soon as they found out that the earth was as humble as any of the celestial objects, the whole theology of the supremacy of humankind fell with it. Think about it. 50 years ago, if a Martian were to come here from Mars, we would be shocked. We would say, my goodness, does Allah not exist? Today, if one of you told me that I'm a Martian, I'll say, well, welcome, have fun with us. So what? You know, good, and take some of us there, because it's all populated here. The principle of no finality is the only befitting principle for human existence. Today, if a mad scientist were to blow life into a dead body, most of the Muslims' faiths would shake, because according to them, there is finality in giving life, and that finality is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without understanding the nature of giving life and death. But if we adhere to the principle of no finality, if a mad scientist gives life, also will teach me to give life to others. I would like to do the same. If it's possible, why not? If we can become godly to that level, why not? So this principle of no finality is a very fundamental principle which has to be there in our attitude. Beyond that, we want to develop a final principle, and our time is quickly finishing. And if we actually do understand the nature of existence and an evolutionary nature, and we say that the Quran has an evolutionary nature as well, in the way it unveils itself and the way it reveals itself, then we arrive at the fourth and the most fundamental of all principles. And that is what? That it retains every aspect of itself. And it is as colorful as existence. How? When you plant a seed, and the seed germinates or becomes a tree, what do you say? Do you say that the seed has gone and the tree has replaced it? You would say no. You would say the seed has evolved into a tree, wouldn't you? Are we not the same embryos and the fetuses that were there in our mother's wombs? Or are we different? We are the same fetuses that were there, the same DNA that was there. We have just evolved and grown into a full human being, have we or not? But every stage in this progression has been retained. It's just been changing hands. It's just been giving itself to greater existence. True or not? Do we agree with that? Same is the beauty of the Quran. The Quran is as true in its literal sense as it is in its evolutionary sense. What do we mean by that? Now, this is the place where I normally get hanged or shot and things like that. Now, you know the Quran is saying, beat these women? We all know that. Now you get the modernist scholars really embarrassed at these verses, and they begin to offer alternative meanings. Believe me, when it says وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ, it means beat them. It doesn't mean anything else. When these people say it means travel and so on, it doesn't. It means beat them. Now, when the Quran talks about slavery, it means physical slavery. It doesn't mean anything else. Why do we shy away? When Quran says cut the hand, it really means cut the hands. Now, tell me, if somebody was married to Indira Gandhi or Margaret Thatcher or Benazir Bhutto, I mean, apart from Zardari, we know he's a criminal mind. Would they really, and I'm sure they're going to edit this as well, would they really whack their women? Is it really make sense to beat your women because they're not obedient in certain ways? Does it really make sense? If you invoke the principle of objectivity, you would say this doesn't make sense, wouldn't you? Is slavery a befitting condition for human existence? It isn't. It really and truly isn't a befitting condition for human existence, slavery. Cutting off the hands, physical cutting off the hands, is it right? You will say, no, it isn't. Now let's explain why. Look, in cutting off the hands, you ask, well, capital punishment of cutting off the hands, what purpose does it serve? Prevention of crime? Reform of the criminal? Protection of the society? What are we doing from it? Or is it that God just loves fingers being chopped and that's why he says just cut hands, who cares what happens after that? We're not Asharites. We know that there is some reason behind cutting the hands, right? Do we? We believe, right? It's not for the sake of cutting the hands. It's just like slaughtering the animals in Mina. Even if thousands of them are being walked upon beneath our feet, as was the case a few years ago, just cut the animals. Let them, that's what Allah just wants you to cut the animal. It's not like that. No reasonable mind would accept that. Now, what we say is that if the cutting of the hands is a possibility, and after that genetically we are so advanced that the fingers can be regrown, there is no law saying don't regrow the fingers. Yes? And that criminal who has stolen, first he has the right to have anesthetic. So they have anesthetic. They put their hands in the machine. Their fingers are cut, they go into another laboratory, another mad scientist reconstructs their fingers. And they go out and steal, and they have an appointment tomorrow for another hand cutting. Is it stopping crime? It's not. Is it protecting the society? It's not. Is it reforming the individual? It's not. Now, What if we have other pertinent measures that can actually bring about reform in the individual? That can actually bring about protection of the society, that can lessen crime, that serve the purpose properly. And I know here the argument is going to be, it's like opening a can of worms here, that we can say the same about everything else, but let's not touch ibadah, yes? Let's not touch ibadah and food substances. Leave those two aside, because we have a different theory of that. But this one, wouldn't you say that if it adequately served the purpose, then that would be far better replacement for that? So what happens to the ayah of cutting off the hands? Is it redundant? Of course it's not. If that's the case, I'll ask you another question. What about the abrogated verses? The verses that have been abrogated, we still read them as Quran, don't we? The apparent meaning is abrogated, why do you still read it? Why do we still read it? Because there's a central ethos there that is evolving. Nobody in their right mind should say that slavery is a befitting situation today. Nobody should say in such a sophisticated community like here that we should whack our women. Even that verse in the Quran which says if you don't find two men, then one man and two women, so that if one of them forgets, the other one can remind her. That was when women were uneducated. They were not accustomed to reading, writing, retaining knowledge. Here you are finding prime ministers and presidents as women. You know something? You've done something wrong 20 years ago, your wives will remember. Forget elephants. These women remember everything from the time of Adam till now. So they have that much aptitude. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that the Quran is true in its literal sense and in the evolutionary sense. How? You see, it's as relative as the human community. If you find a community, a very primitive community in the jungles of Amazon, where women are like unruly kids, then you know, slap their wrist and say behave. And you're like a child when you slap their wrist and you say behave. You don't have to whack a child. It's just a gesture that look, this is what will happen, and they behave. When women are that unsophisticated, yes, that's what Quran was saying. Slap their wrist. But now, when they are so educated in this part of the world, and they are so accomplished, the central revelation here is that behave in a manner that brings about greatest growth. So the literal word is true. And the developed revelation is also true. When you get such primitive communities where there's still warfare and people capture each other, slavery might be in place. But in the modern world, slavery is an unbefitting condition for humanity. And the central ethos of the Quran is that slavery is not right. Similarly, when Muslims go up in arms and trying to kill every apostate. You know that chappy in Afghanistan who became a Christian and 1.3 billion Muslims were out to get him? For a moment they forgot that there was another war going on in Palestine. They just wanted to kill that one individual because it's wali. When somebody becomes an apostate, go and kill him. Tell me, this doesn't make sense. Faced with Taliban Islam, I'll be the first one to say to people, become Christians, for that is greater Islam. If you have a choice between Taliban Islam and Christianity, Christianity is better. It's closer to Islam than Taliban Islam. Now, if you look at the Quran, you will see it says, La ikraha fi al-deen. There is no compulsion in religion. That is the ideal and the most befitting human condition. So when we take this principle of the evolutionary reality of the Quran, we come to this understanding that the Quran is as relative as the human community. And it's as progressive as the progressing human community. You find areas in which the literal word is still true. And you find areas where the developed and advanced word is true. And similarly, you find Quran lending equal support to individualistic cultures and to global cultures. It is as pluralistic, it is as varied, and it is as colorful as the human existence. And that is why we are saying it's a living work and living miracle, because it's totally in sync with human condition and human existence. So here to end this final point, that the Quran is a renewing truth and renewal of the truth and revelation at every instance in the progression of humankind. But at the same time, it is relative, appealing to each community in accordance with their own level of existence. It's a night, according to many, of the Shahada of Ali ibn Abi Talib. We find on this night that he does his wasiyah and he says to Imam Hassan that perform my ceremonial washing with the hunut that was given to the Prophet of Allah, out of which certain pieces remain. And when you have given me the ceremonial wash, then shroud me. And after that, recite janaza with 7 takbir. And this janaza will be haram after me until the qayim reappears. When Hassanain performed his last rites, and when he was being taken, he had also instructed them that the janaza will be carried by unseen entities. Follow it. They followed the janaza, lifted by itself, and they carried it from the back. They followed it and it rested at a place. When they removed the dust, there was a plate there which stated, "This is a grave prepared for Amir al-Mu'mineen, my brother, by Nuh." Nabi Nuh apparently prepared that grave. They laid him to rest there. And when they were returning on the outskirts of Medina, on the outskirts of Kufa, they heard the cries and the lament of an old man who was crying, "Where has my friend gone? Where has my companion disappeared?" They went into the house and they said, "Oh man, what is your need? And whatever you require, we shall fulfill for you." He said, "No, I await a friend of mine who used to visit me every night. What did he look like?" He said, "I cannot see. I'm a blind person. But what would he do with you?" And he said, "He would come every night in the depths of the night. He would sit with me, prepare food for me, and with his own hands he would feed me." They said, "Is there any other description of this?" He said, "Yes. After feeding me, he would sit with me and entertain me with endearing talks." They said, "Was there anything else about him that you remember?" He said, "Yes. When I would tire, he would recline against the wall and he would chant the praise of Allah." They broke into tears and they said, "Oh man, we have just buried your friend." "But who was he?" asked. "He was the Khalifa of the time, the Commander of the Faithful and our father." He said, "By the name of the Commander of the Faithful and by the name of your father, I beseech you to take me to his grave." And they took the old man to his grave. He lamented in a way that he died and he was buried next to Ali ibn Abi Talib. I will say, "Oh master, how fortunate you are and how fortunate are your Sahaba and your lovers that they are buried next to you. Come to Karbala and see what happens." The state of Hussein is this, that we find a description that Zainab and Umm Kulthum are being taken as captives and are being driven from the place where the decapitated bodies of their loved ones are scattered on the plains of Karbala. The scene is this, that from afar Umm Kulthum looks at the body of Hussein. Inadvertently, she turns towards Medina. She says, "Wa Jadda, oh grandfather, is this not the Hussein who sat on your shoulders? Is he not the one whose lips you adorned with your kisses? Come and see how his head is deprived from his body, how his body is deprived of his head. Come and see how the gushing blood from his jugular veins has given him the ceremonial washing, and how the blowing dust has given him the kafan." رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة.